for the 5 years of separation, Roger and I had done a lot of damage to each other. We hurt each other what at the time seemed just completely beyond repair. I literally, with everything in me, despised Roger. And I never, ever would have imagined that I could get over the things that we had done to each other.
Again, because of the drug use, I ended up going to prison. And in prison, had talked to Melissa a little bit on the phone. And Melissa had told me how she had started going to church. And I remember thinking, oh boy. And upon release, I'd actually attended church a few times with Melissa and the kids. Once at the church, I'd met a few friends who reached out to me and started just showing God's love to me and invited me to a Promise Keepers several months later. And at the Promise Keepers, they were really strong on marriage and the family. It was obvious to me that God was putting it on my heart to work towards restoring my relationship with Melissa.
You know, I had been reading the Bible at that time and had been going to church, and God convicted me. And we were still married. We had never gotten a divorce. And, you know, I started reading in the Bible about marriage. And at the time, I still did not, I couldn't imagine being with Roger, and didn't love him. I still had a lot of hatred and harbored a lot of resentment toward him during that time. But I remember after he talked about the Lord calling him to pursue us getting back together, I got on my knees that night and I prayed. I prayed that God's will be done and not my own. And I prayed that if it was in his will, that he would help me to forgive. I mean, it wasn't an immediate thing. It didn't lift that night, but just gradually I started to see a big change in Roger. And Roger became a completely new creation. And I started really falling in love with him again.
With the counsel of a real good friend of ours who introduced a new idea to us when he suggested that we start with reconciliation, considering that divorce is not an option. For me, my perspective on marriage outside of the biblical example, just speaking logically, I never considered that being something that somebody would do. I was always raised to, you know, there had to be a way out of something. If something didn't go the way I thought it should, then obviously it gave me the right to stop doing that or find a way out of it. And when I started understanding that Christ didn't divorce me despite my sin, there was no way I could divorce Melissa in spite of her sin.
You know, the main thing is I believe God blesses obedience, and I believe that if we are obedient to his word, that he will, like I said, I mean, he completely changed my heart and helped me to forgive when I just didn't see that it was possible, and with God, all things are possible.
I would ask men to stand up and fight for their wives, that every argument, every rough spot, every tough time you'll ever encounter is so worth what you have together. And it's so important to stay together and be a family and to love your wife like Christ loved the church.
Good morning. And a beautiful picture of Christ's reconciliation. and how much better off Roger, Melissa, their kids, their family, and how much more glory God gets based upon their decision to reconcile. Let me pray and we'll get started. Lord Jesus, we thank you for reconciling us to God by taking the full punishment for all our sins, taking all the consequence that we deserved so we don't get the consequence from God, but get to live free now and in grace for our good, for your glory, that we may be fully alive for you, that we may not be weighed down for our own sin, that you were weighed down on the cross with our sin. May we fully comprehend your love, and then may we love others in response. Amen. You know, I'm going to start the same way I'm going to finish. Our hope is Jesus, Jesus, and Jesus. It's his grace. It's his forgiveness. We're not like every other religious system in the world where it's based upon your actions and you try to make yourself better and better and better and better and better over time and live in a state of condemnation and constant frustration. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So I'm teaching a marriage. If you're divorced, therefore there is now no condemnation for you if you are in Jesus Christ. If you are falling short as a husband or a wife, therefore there is now no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. So my encouragement to you, wherever you are, if you are in him, forget what's behind, look ahead, obey his word, and come alive for his glory. The gospel marriage is the title of the sermon. When you got married, probably most of you that are married said something like this: I take you to be my wedded spouse, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part, and hereto I pledge you my faithfulness. What is marriage? It is a reenactment of the gospel. Yeah. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you say to your wife or your husband when you get married, if my life's better because of you, I'll love you till the grave. If my life is worse because of you, I will love you till the grave. If I am richer because of you, I will love you till the grave. If you spend me broken beyond, I will love you till the grave. That is the picture of the gospel. It's the security of Christ's love played out in human relationships so the world can see the love and the security in the arms of Almighty Jesus Christ. Listen to Romans 38:39, the great hope of the gospel. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Your sins, your troubles, anything, nothing can separate you from his love if you're in him. And when you get married, you tell your spouse, nothing you can do will separate you from my love, so I can show you Jesus and the world may see him. And it's all through his power. I'm not giving you a bunch of scriptures and rules for you to write a bunch of things down and just go do them and do them better. No, I'm encouraging you, as John 15 says, to abide in him and he in you, and you will bear much fruit. It is not you. We are powerless. We are hopeless. Our hope is him living in us. If Christ Jesus himself said, it's not me doing the work, it's God through me, it is not our work. This morning, when I was trying to narrow down what I was going to say, I was in Psalm 81, and the Lord encouraged me and relaxed me. He says, Brad, I've got this. I've got this. Don't worry about you. It's fine. You submit to being body. I've got this. Listen to Psalm 81, 6. He says, I removed the burden from their shoulders. Their hands were set free from the basket. God said, Brad, you're set free. You're set free even in this sermon. You prepare and get up there and you trust me. I'll give you the words to say. And unless I say it through you, it is powerless, because the power of man is nothing. And apart from him, you can do nothing. And marriage is a covenant. You know, in the New Testament, we have the new covenant. covenant, and we believe in the perseverance of the saints. We believe when God gets a hold of you, you are secure in his love, and nothing can separate you from his love. It's a covenant. God will not let me go. He will finish the work in me he started. I can trust that. I can rest in Jesus, Hebrews 4, and enjoy all things for his glory and serve him, not burdened by my sin. And when you get married, you enter into a covenant with your spouse. As an attorney, I know what a contract is. And a contract is, you agree to do something, I agree to do something. If you materially breach the contract, then I have a right out of the contract. The world would teach you that marriage is contractual. Marriage was never contractual. It was never meant to be contractual. It's covenantal, and it's permanent. It is till the grave. It says, I will love you despite your sin till death do us part, irrespective on what impact I perceive it has on my quality of life. That is a covenant. And when we think of marriage, we have to think of it in covenantal terms. And in order to think of it in covenantal terms, you have to understand that love is not an emotion. How many of you all reflect on dating and you're just so into each other that she almost or he almost dominated your thoughts? I mean, I remember laying in bed, I couldn't sleep, I didn't care because I just lay there and think about Marilyn. It sounds cheesy, it's true, you know. It'd be like midnight, I couldn't sleep, I didn't care, I just think about doing something with her. I'd be at work, she'd call, I'd drop everything, talk 45 minutes. She'd say, can you do this? And I'm like, scrambling, get somebody to cover a deposition just so I can just spend time with her. I mean, I am dominated by emotion. But I didn't fully understand that love is not an emotion. So guess what happened when I got married? The emotion kind of went away. And guess what? Marilyn realized she's married to Brad Rhodes. And as her quote was, she goes, I said, God, is this going to be my life? I can't get out. But I did not realize love is a choice. Love is an act of the will. It's not you wait for this googly overcoming feeling that makes you like a robot and you go new nice things. That's not love. It's not how God loved us. God chose to love us, and God chooses to delight in us. The emotions come and go. Now, if you choose to love, the emotion does follow. In Scripture, Cain was struggling with Abel. You know, he obviously was jealous of his brother, and it was really bad. And God said, Cain, if you do well, will not your spirits be lifted? Be kind to Abel. Love Abel. Be nice to Abel. If you do well, you will have more of a positive emotion towards your brother. But he killed Abel, which leads to a more and more negative. The more negative stuff you do toward each other, the more negative you will be toward each other. The more you choose to love as an act of the will, the more you'll have a positive emotion toward each other. This is why people are so confused with love. They come in to talk to me about marriage. They say, Brad, I'm just not in love anymore. I don't love her anymore. Oh, the emotion died, so you came to the false conclusion. You think of, if you're the devil and you hate marriage, because God loves marriage and God hates divorce, if you're the devil, what's a good way to break them up? Deceive believers as to the definition of love and convince them it's an emotion and then convince them it's gone so they'll break up. Isn't that a good strategy? It's an excellent strategy. And that's why somebody said, oh, I'm in love with somebody else. No, you've hooked up with emotions and got an immoral, ungoogly feeling by your lack of wisdom. You're not in love with somebody else. You've lacked wisdom and drawn too close to somebody. You're feeling the same googly feeling you felt with your wife, so now you think you're in love with somebody else, and that's going to die. And that's why people in the world fall in and out of love their entire lives. And that is why their marriages do not last. So good news. If you don't feel love toward your spouse, it doesn't mean you don't love your spouse. So choose as an act of the will to love them and love them well, and show marriage to be the picture of the gospel it is. Revelation 21:9 says, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The world should see what the love of Christ looks like by watching you, husband and wives, interact with each other. They see the gentleness, the kindness, the grace, the love. They see that in you. They see a radically alive, wonderful relationship filled with grace, forgiveness, love, creativity, romance, and they see it to be different, and they want to know, what do you have? And you tell them, it is Jesus. Our marriage, we're richly enjoying it for gospel purposes. Come get it with me. And then your marriage is a vehicle for the gospel. Right now, how does the world depict marriage? There's a video. Our lives are so predictable. I knew you were going to say that. It's marriage is depicted as dull, boring, and temporary. You watch TV shows, you watch anything. How is marriage depicted? Some dumb oaf married to a high-maintenance woman. That's it. And we, as believers, God created it. Marriage is our deal. Marriage is created in the Bible by God in Genesis. It is a Christian institution, and we are to take it back over for gospel purposes, that people see you be married and see people see the love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a magnet. Marilyn and I have been blessed to have an opportunity with a lot of couples. But the reason is we love each other a lot, and we date weekly, and we enjoy each other, and we have that. And people say, "Hey, I talk to you. I kind of like that." And that's what marriage is to be, a picture of the gospel. It is gospel reenactment. It is showing the world what grace, love, and repentance is. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Believers, is your hope in your moral improvement, or is your hope in grace and the forgiveness of Christ? Is your marriage, is the hope in your spouse improving, or is it in you extending grace and forgiveness to your mate? The hope is in grace and forgiveness, not moral advancement. Moral advancement is not our hope. So if you're listening to this sermon, I hope he hears that. I hope he gets that. He doesn't date me. He doesn't spiritually lead me. He doesn't read the Bible. He doesn't do family worship. No. That's not your hope. Your hope is loving him and extending him grace in spite of his lack of leadership. Because while you're yet sinner, Christ died for you. And while he's yet a sinner, you're dying for him. Because while he first loved you, you love him. And people see the love of the gospel through the way you love your mate. So fix your eyes on the grace of Christ, not on the remaining sin of your spouse. It will be good for you, and he'll appreciate it as well. God beautifully instructs us in Scripture on how to reenact the gospel in marriage. And I'm going to start with husbands first. Husbands are told to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. When you talk to spouses, say, what's your hindrance to loving him well? Well, he does this, he does this, he does this, and he does this. And why aren't you loving her well? Well, I mean, she puts kids ahead of me, and she does this, she does that. Think, how did Jesus love you, and under what circumstances? He was ridiculed. He was tormented. He was made fun of. He had a crown of thorns placed upon his head. He was spit on. He was mocked. He was walked up a hill and brutally nailed to a cross. His very best friends all deserted him. Peter denies him 3 times. He is totally alone, and then he has a choice. Do I give them what they deserve, or do I love them despite their sin? He hung, was nailed, and said, Father, why have you forsaken me? As God turned his head away from his son because he had your sin upon him. And now Scripture says, husbands, that's how to love your wife. So there's no place for complaining about her sin. If your sin is not held against you, which it is not, you are under grace. You have no freedom whatsoever to hold her sin against her. To receive forgiveness, you must forgive. If you really understand grace and forgiveness and are saved by grace, you know that while he first loved you, and because he loved you, you can love others. So that is the model. And then the world sees the beauty of love. How do they know you're believers? Scripture says, by the way you love each other. How do you sum up the law and the prophets? Love your neighbor and love God. So how do you do it? Well, you got a real advantage with your wife that you don't have with other people because you live with them, right? So you get to see when they drink coffee, when they don't drink coffee, what they like in their coffee, what time they like to get up. You know when they're tired, you know. So you learn them. And if you really are a student of your wife and you study her closely, you can become an absolute master at loving her. You can hand her a cup of coffee about 5 seconds before she realizes she even wanted one because you know her inclination so well and she's so blessed by Christ's love through you that she comes radiantly and vibrantly alive and goes and shares the gospel based upon how she's been poured in through Jesus, through you into her, and it's beautiful. And she comes alive. So, and you got to write it down. And you got to study. So guys, are you a student of your wife? Do you watch what she doesn't like and don't do it? Do you watch what she does like and do it more? And then over time, you become sharper and sharper in your skills. My uncle was here in the first service. And they've been married like 35 years. And I asked him how it's going. He said, we've had the most fun in marriage we've ever had in our entire life. We enjoy each other physically, emotionally, in communication, and everything more than we ever had. Why? Because they're students of each other. They're learning how to touch each other better. They're learning how to serve each other better. They're learning how to respond to each other better. And every year, marriage becomes more joy-filled and more enjoyable because they get better at it because they're trying to put this into practice. And how do you do it? Abide in me, John 15, and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. You abide in Christ, and you will bear much fruit. The Father loves your wife through you. And people see Jesus as you walk around, and they see the fruits of the Spirit come through you as you abide in him, the fruits of the Spirit through you, onto your spouse and others, and people see and are drawn to the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Secondly, you spiritually war for your wife. We have an enemy, and he is the great accuser of the saints. He is the great discourager. He will try to take this sermon and beat you down with it and say, you stink. You've always been. Your wife's hurt because of you. You stink. You need to. He will attack your wife. He will say, you're unattractive. You're a bad mom. You don't love your kids right. You don't even want to be with your kids. You want to break. That's pitiful. You shouldn't feel that way. He will beat her down. Bad mom, bad wife, bad. And you are God's appointed great encourager to go to war against the great discourager. So you watch her. You see evidence of grace. You tell her you are beautiful. You are God's adopted daughter. You remind her who she is in Christ. You thank her for everything you do. You build her up and you remind her of God's grace in her, her hope. And you do not leave her as a casualty to the enemy that wants to kill, steal, and destroy her. You don't encourage your wife regularly. Your wife and your marriage may be the casualty. Discouraged, tired, frustrated people who don't feel any gratitude from anyone are ones that are very vulnerable to Satan's attack as he tries to draw them into willful sin. That's why some wives who know divorce is wrong said they would never do it, get so discouraged and down, and in the face of knowing it's wrong, do it anyway. Doesn't excuse it. But it's oftentimes largely because the poor leadership and their husband not being a warrior, stepping back and letting the enemy have his way with her. And guys, if you don't encourage her for what she does in your home, nobody will. How many of you have kids? A lot. How many of your kids are very good at thanking their mother for the things she does? When was the last time your kids, mom? You know, I was just up in the room thinking. Every time I open my dresser, I've got clean folded cloths. And I was filled with gratitude for you and the evidences of God's grace in your life. No. And if they're doing it day after day after day after day and nobody thanks them, it's going to be discouraging and it's going to be fatiguing. And it is a massively huge deal if you fail to love her. First, she's God's adopted daughter if she's a believer, right? So God has, in essence, become your father-in-law. You laugh, but it's true, but you've got a disadvantage. Because, like, Marilyn doesn't tell her daddy the bad stuff I do. So her dad thinks I'm great because she just tells the good stuff. But God knows everything you do. So love her as if God's your father-in-law. And realize, as Proverbs 30 says, under three things the earth trembles, and under four it cannot bear up. And one of them is an unloved woman when she gets a husband. So Christian men, wherever you are, forget what's behind. Start now, and with a zeal and a passion, give your life for her. And don't hold her sin against her. And don't withdraw your love or give this cold distance treatment because she's not acting like you want to. It is not behavioral manipulation based on holding and withholding love. It is grace and extending love despite sin, as Christ does for you. Nextly, 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Christ is understanding with you. He is your good shepherd. He is gentle with you. Men, your job is not to defend yourself. Your job is to understand her. Let me give you a purely hypothetical situation. I come home. "Brad, I don't feel like you're helping at all around the house." Hypothetical. I got two options. One, I can say, which I've unfortunately said before, "Babe, come on. What do I do every morning when I wake up? Do I make the bed? Do I clean the room? When I get home, do I grab Rachel? Do I work all day?" And how does she respond? "You're right. I am sorry for not recognizing how helpful you've been. Please forgive me. I'm profoundly grateful with you. Let's go to bed." No. Her shift is frustration toward me, right? Why? Because she wants to be understood. And I'm not seeking to understand her. I'm just seeking to defend me. Scenario two. "Brad, you're not helping at all around the house." "Really? Why do you feel that way?" "I don't feel like you've done laundry in a month. At all. And we have five kids." "I'm sorry, hon. I'll help with the laundry." And then that night, she watches me do three loads of laundry. What's that do for her? It encourages her. She's got help. She's got a man that's warring with her. He's seeking to understand her. He's wanting to know what's going on with her. And he knows she's there for her. She's not hanging out with this prideful butthead that won't listen, that just wants to defend himself and tell you how great he is. No. You listen to her, you get to know her, you understand her, you don't take offense. It doesn't matter who's right. We can make this great debate as to whether I'm helping enough or not, and that doesn't matter. What matters is that I lay my life down for her and love her. It doesn't matter what's fair. What happened to Jesus was not fair. He was perfect. He never sinned against anybody. He did nothing wrong ever. And he went through all of that for you and says, "Now do that for your wife." It's not about your fairness. It's not about you getting a fair end of the deal. And whoever loves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will gain eternal life. You want happiness. You only find happiness by giving your life away. It's why the world is miserably unhappy and constantly trying to find happiness. It's running up the wrong ladder. It's pouring water through a net and never finds happiness. Riches, sex, drugs, power, leadership, all lead to misery. Christ is our hope in giving ourselves away for him. So Christian men, be understanding. The proverb says, "A fool shows his annoyance at once." So you come in and she gives you the business, please don't act the fool. Please. When she gives you the business, it's not because she hates you. It's because she's having a hard time. And she needs help. She doesn't need to be convinced that her emotions are illegitimate. She needs help, and when she gets after you, she's crying out for help. So don't take it as a personal attack. take it to help her. So do you get ticked and withdraw, or do you love and die to yourself? And guys, know your ladies want your heart. Christ desires our intimacy with Him. He desires us to pray, to get close to Him, to spend time with Him, to be close to Him. And your wife desires to feel close to you. Wives hate it when they don't know what's going on inside of their husbands. True? There's a lot of head shaking, yes. They want to know what's going on. And when there's the emotional intimacy and she knows what's going on and she's knowing what's going on in your heart, she wants to give herself to you physically, and it's a beautiful picture. That's why in dating, gals have trouble keeping their hands to themselves. When you get married, they have trouble putting their hands on their husbands. Because in dating, he talks to her 50 minutes on the phone, shares his heart, calls her, does all these things, and she's so drawn to him. Then she gets married and calls, and he goes, "What do you want?" Well, what happened? 2 weeks ago, we talked for 45 minutes, and now it's, "What do you want? You're mine now, babe." You're not, no. And emotional intimacy is the gateway to physical intimacy. And God's got it beautifully drawn out, so you share with each other tons, and the physical relation gets better, and physical intimacy breaks emotional barriers, and emotional barriers break physical barriers, and it's a beautiful picture. So guys, share your heart, and as Colossians says, do not be harsh. It says, do not be harsh with them. You do not have the freedom to lose it. You get stressed and you feel like she's after you. You can't just say, "All right, enough," and shut her down. You can't. It may seem to work in the temporary, and it may get her off of you, but she will feel unloved, and she will resent you, and she will withhold her emotions from you, and then someday Mount St. Helens may erupt on you. Hence, people in my office, the guys, "I don't know what happened. I mean, everything was fine. And she just freaked. And she's been freaking for weeks. I don't know what, I mean, we were being nice to each other." I said, "No, you'd shut her down for years, and she'd been growing up resentment, and you can't see it. You can't see what's going on inside that volcano. But, buddy, it was getting hot." But she didn't feel the freedom to share it with you because she knew how you'd react, so she didn't. And now, welcome to a little heat. So, do not be harsh. When I asked my wife, Marilyn, because I want to be a better husband. God's given me a new heart and desire to be like Jesus, and I want to be like Him. I say, "Marilyn, how can I be a better husband?" 10 out of 10 times, Marilyn says the same thing. "Just be gentle with me. Just be gentle with me." And I'm like, "Oh, I want a list. I can go do that." But gentleness requires abiding in Him. It is a work of the Father, a work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. It's something I can't do or I can't manufacture. I'm not gentle. Jesus is. So I have to abide in Him to be gentle. Don't create wounds in your wife that take a long time to heal. And if you have, men, be patient. Deep wounds take a long time to heal. So you can't leave here and say, "I've been harsh. Fully forgive me, get over it, and let's move forward." I wish it worked that easy. Sometimes it does not. So nextly, you fight to do things her way. Christ did not use His position and power to get His way. Remember what He said when He was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? "Lord, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. But not my will, Your will be done." And He willingly walked to the cross to take all your sin. He did not fight to get things His way. You put the interest of the other above your own. This submission card is not the ticket to get what you want. That is not biblical submission. Spiritual leadership is giving yourself, and as it says in Ephesians, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. So if you want to eat out and she wants to eat in, you fight to eat in. If you want to watch Avengers and she wants to watch The Vow, you fight to watch The Vow. I did it, and I watched The Vow. And I texted Rob jokes throughout. So bring your iPhone if you go to one of those movies. Because they are a bit painful. But Jesus experienced a lot of pain, so we should too. So, but consider her interest first, and you try to do what she wants. You don't want to go out of town this weekend. She does. With a good spirit, you go out of town this weekend. And the good news is you will find happiness yourself as you give yourself away and you create a vibrant wife, because those whose eyes on the Lord are radiant, and you direct her to Jesus by the way you consider her first. And along those lines, you spiritually lead. Ephesians 5:23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." The world goes nuts about this and says, "Oh, that's subjection, that's this, that's awful." That's it. If they understand and know Jesus, they won't feel that way. Because how is Jesus the head of the church? He died for her. How is Jesus the head of the church? He washed her feet. How was it Jesus before the church? He lived a sinless life before her. How did he lead? As a good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. So if you understand spiritual leadership, this is anything but offensive. If you're the world and you only understand leadership as lording, as is, I get what I want, you don't get what you want, you will be offended. But may we pray the world is opened up to the eyes of the gospel and the leadership of our King. So John 10:11 tells us that we're the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So we're our wife's good shepherd who lays down our life for her, trying to get her way. Spiritual leadership, it is important to note, it does involve tie-breaking authority. And God invented marriage. He created marriage. And he knows that if you have a marriage relationship and there's gridlock, there has to be a vehicle to break the gridlock to keep the couple moving forward. And only once in 16 years have I had to use it to break gridlock, but it broke my heart because I longed to want to do what she wanted because I love Marilyn, but I couldn't because I didn't feel spiritually free. It was over the purchase of a home. And Marilyn submitted, and we moved forward in relationship. She doesn't hold against me. We submitted and moved. She submitted, and we moved forward. So you sum it up. God gives you his adopted daughter, and you, at the end of the day, you present him her to God in a better shape than you found her. Under your leadership, she comes alive. She's more spiritually mature. She's more kind. There's no safer place in the world for her to go to you as a gentle, kind, loving leader that she knows will die for her. So in the brutality of this mean world, she has one safe place to come. And that is you. May it not be that she has no horizontal relationship to run to because of your lack of revelation or submission to God. May it be that when she's hurting and in pain, she can come to you and find gentleness and respect and not harsh criticism and frustration as to how it is impacting you. So I ask men, what are you giving up for your wife? I remember when the Lord showed this to me, the answer was pathetically nothing. Basically, I did whatever I wanted to do, and she was called to be okay with it, and if she wanted to come with me, she could. Second of all, are you living with her in an understanding way? Or do you argue with her? Are you harsh with her? Would she call you gentle? If he's our gentle shepherd, would she call you gentle? Do you fight for her way? Do you date her? Do you romance her? Do you compliment her? Do you spiritually lead her? Is she becoming more like Jesus because of you? Is she in a spiritual greenhouse that is such a great atmosphere for her to grow like Jesus that she leaves the house as an effective vehicle for the gospel under your leadership? If it's not, may it be so here to forward. All right, guys, you get a break. We're shifting to the ladies. And wives, what is your role in reenacting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Starts at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis, where God said, "It's not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Again, the world hates this, says it's subjecting to women, it's insulting, and it's not. The Hebrew word for helper is azer, the same word God refers to describe himself as our helper. Women help from a point of strength. God said Brad Rode needs help, and I've appointed Marilyn to help him. So when Brad struggles and is down, he's got a strong woman behind him to help him up. Pity the man who falls and no one to help him up. So when I slip and I sin and I'm not nice and I'm distant and I forget to tell her things, she extends me grace and helps me up and shows me Christ so people can see the gospel in our relationship and I can more effectively minister to the world. So women are a helper from a point of strength. Second of all, how do you help? Do you help by watching them, seeing what they're doing wrong, and telling them regularly? Until they get it, and then you see something else, and you continue to move them forward. You know, I'll alter you. You know, no. 1 Peter 3, you win them over without words, but by the purity and beauty of your life. They see God's kindness and repent in grace and everything in you, and they become more like Jesus. There's a continuum here. On one end, you got 1 Peter 3. Wives, win your husband over without words. And on the other end, you've got the Proverbs. It says it's better to live on a corner of a housetop than with a quarrelsome wife. Better in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. So are you the one that's constantly instructing, correcting, nagging, and after him? Or are you the one that's beautiful without words, that is letting God's kindness, as Scripture says, to lead him to repentance? Practically, nagging doesn't even work. I mean, don't raise your hands, but how many women have found that effective in changing your husband's behavior? Nobody. So you want to win him over without words. The funny thing is, I had a couple like cartoons that I thought were real funny and a picture. And then in Maryland, when we went through the sermon with her, she pulled it out and said it seemed kind of disrespectful. And I come in and it is on the front of the bulletin. So I guess God would have you see that picture. But Ephesians 5:33 tells you respect your husband. And just as he loves you despite your sin, you respect him despite his sin. So you want to show God's grace to the world that your marriage isn't works-based. You don't respect him based upon his works, and he doesn't love you based upon your works. The world will teach you that respect has to be earned. God will teach you, wives, that respect is to be given as an act of grace so the world sees the grace of Christ. This is what respect is perceived. You don't get respect because you want it. You get respect because you earn it. That is not biblical as it relates to your marriage. You give him respect as an act of grace so the world sees that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And while your husband's yet a sinner, you respect him. Just like if he told you that you had to earn his love. Marilyn, I'm not just going to give you my love. You got to earn it. You got to do these things and I'll love you. That would crush her if I told her that my love is that conditional. It will do the same thing to your man's heart if that's how you live toward him. So how do you do it? Ephesians 5:33 in the Amplified gives us some guidance. And just listen to this. Ladies, listen to this closely. Let the wife see that she respects and reverences her husband, that she notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates and esteems him, and that she defers to him, praises him, and loves and admires him exceedingly. Despite his sin, this is a picture of the gospel. So you prioritize him over your family. You leave and cleave. You compliment him. You thank him for providing. You don't be critical. You don't correct him in public. You don't tear him down to others. You prioritize him over your children. I'll repeat it. You prioritize him above your children. The best thing you can do as a father and a mother to your kids is show them how to love their mom or their dad. That will be the best tool you can give them as a model of how you carry out the primary relationship in your life. You hang out with them. Girls don't realize, I just like Miriam to sit by me and watch a UK game, even if we don't say a word. Now, she doesn't get it. You know, she says, why can't I get stuff done? I kind of like you to watch it with me. But see, that's not what fills her tank. She likes face-to-face, share hearts, connect. I like just hanging out and playing. So she hangs out and plays with me, and it blesses me. Then I go face-to-face with her, and it blesses her, and it grows our relationship. So the next thing is, wives, be physically generous with your husbands. A man feels respected when his wife is physically generous toward him. He feels respected when he feels desired. Again, grace. Giving of yourself to him is not a reward. You've been real nice today. Here. You've been not very nice today. You know, it's not a tool for behavioral manipulation. It is a gift that you provide your husband based upon the grace of Christ to help him and show the world Jesus. It's not given and taken away based upon action. You know, it's while you are yet a sinner, I give myself to you and pray that God's kindness through you would lead you to repentance. And wives that live that beautiful life are wives that typically help their husbands grow in sanctification. So nextly, submission. Again, one of the world's favorite verses in the Bible. Ephesians 5:24, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. As Jesus submitted to the Father, the wife submits to her husband. Like we said earlier, the husband leads like Christ leads, lays his life down, serves. The wife submits to his authority. It was not an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ to submit to the Father, and it is not an insult to you to submit to your husband. You submit from a point of toughness and strength, not weakness and subjection. Biblical leadership is hard. Biblical submission is hard. But it shows the gospel and brings us alive in obedience to Christ. So, wives, a few questions. Do you frequently tell your husband what to do and give him constant input, or do you win him over without words by your beautiful life? Do you intentionally respect him, or do you criticize him and tear him down to others? Is your respect grace-based, or is your respect performance-based? Are you physically generous with him, or does your relationship with him in that regard depend on how well you think he's doing as a husband? Are you biblically submissive, or do you undercut and resist? In sum, does the world see the hope of the grace of Jesus Christ by watching you love on your man? So, is your husband a better man because of you? I mean, Proverbs 31 says, the wife of noble character does him good, not harm, all the days of his life. She says that he is respected at the city gates, not because of who he is, but because of who he is married to. You know why I'm up here? Because Marilyn tells you I'm a good husband. And Marilyn loves me well. She interacts with me well. She shows love to me. And she tells people I'm a good husband and builds me up so you think I'm a good husband. You have no idea whether I'm a good husband or not. You're not in my house. And if I mess up, Marilyn doesn't tell you. If I do well, she tells you. She builds me up. I'm a pastor here not because of me. I'm a pastor here because of Marilyn. I'm preaching today on marriage because of Marilyn, not because of me. Because I have a wife that makes me better and better and better. This sermon has been changed drastically based upon her input, and it's much better. As she said, that was a lot better than what you told me yesterday. That she said after 9 o'clock service. But everything is better. So, a few practical applications before we close. Change your trigger when sinned against. Your hope is great. Grace, you extend grace. Your spouse sins against you, you respond with kindness, gentleness, and positive, loving action, not with distance or sin in response. So, change your trigger. Realize, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So, when I say something dumb to Marilyn, I'm not doing well in my heart, and I need help. And pity the man that falls and has no one to help him up. So, I fall, Marilyn's kind to me. As her helper and point of strength, she pulls me back. If she just jumps on me and gets mad at me, I just get frustrated with her and me both. So change your trigger and let grace dominate. Two, date night. And I recommend it weekly. We're in a nuts old society with the internet and all the different stuff going on. It's so hard to focus. Unless you take time aside and say, this is for us to connect, you will not connect. And right now, you may not want to that much because you haven't been. Do it over a period of time, and you will not want to stop. We're reliant on it. We look forward to it every week. It is a break. It's an enjoyable break from reality as we connect. Thirdly, dwell on the positives. If anything is extra and praiseworthy, dwell on these things. We all have remaining sin, and we could all make each other look awful if we wanted to. But dwell on what's good about him or her and live in an attitude of favor. Fourthly, make sure your marriage is your number one horizontal relational priority. Listen to Tim Keller. God built marriage to be the primary relationship in your life. No other human being should get more of your love, energy, industry, and commitment than your spouse. Your marriage will slowly die if your spouse senses that he or she is not the first priority in your life. Always take each other's calls. Click over for her and her only. Give her the first fruits of your conversation. Something happens, call her first. Don't just tell people she's first. Live it out with date night and priority. As a general rule, don't criticize each other. I've not found mutual spousal criticism to result in holiness. It just results in bickering. The Holy Spirit is trustworthy. Marilyn read my journal, and I said, what'd you find out? She goes, you know. I said, yeah, I know. But she goes, I don't have to tell you. Good. So, but the Holy Spirit will speak to your believing spouse. And your job is to model Jesus and let God finish the work in them he started. Lastly, as Roger said at the beginning, take divorce out of your vocabulary. Praise God, you can take divorce out of your vocabulary as it relates to your relationship with God if you're in him. You can live in security. You don't have to worry that you're going to have just bad enough day that he's, okay, now you've done it. I'm done with you. Take it out of your category as it relates to each other. While there may be times to separate for safety, there is not freedom of saying, I'm going to separate you from my love. In conclusion, there's no limit on how good this deal can get for you. God wants to watch his sons and daughters love each other well and enjoy each other physically, emotionally, spiritually, in an awesome, cool way. And the world sees it and is drawn to it for gospel purposes. You are having a stinking blast with each other, loving each other, blessing each other. The world's seeing it and is drawn to the gospel by it. Listen to the power the marriage has. Marriage has the power to set the course of your whole life. It has that power because it was instituted by God, and because it has the unequaled power, it must have an unequaled supreme priority, a vehicle for the gospel. I would pray that our marriages at Pleasant Valley would stand out like a light in the darkness, that dull, boring, ball and chain, stupid stuff the world feeds us, that people would watch us and say, whoa, that's not true. Marriage is romantic. Exciting, pleasurable, joy-filled, mutually helping, and there, and stable, and awesome, and it just gets more beautiful as it gets older. So I'm going to close like I started. If you're convicted, you're under grace. You're not under law. And the Lord would just have this to use this to continue finishing the work in you he started. If you're divorced, look ahead, not behind, if you're in Christ, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, because there's no condemnation for you if you are divorced and in Christ. There's no condemnation for you if you are struggling in marriage and in Christ. And abide in him, he will change you, and he will raise your relationship from the dead like he did Roger and Melissa. One of the reasons I use their testimony, unfaithfulness, drug addiction, prison, court, using the kids against each other. They had it all. They were separated for 5 years. And the Lord took it, and it's made it something beautiful And now them and their kids are thriving by God's grace. That's why I use that example. And God, when he gets a hold of us, and it's from him, he gives us the sorrow, as 1 Corinthians 7 tells us, that leads to repentance and excitement. When God showed me this, I was being an awful husband, had a wife that cried regularly, unexplainably, and I thought it was because she was hypersensitive. It was wrong. And God sent me home. I couldn't wait to get home. Thank you, God, she's still there. Thank you, I still have a chance. And I remember waking up the next morning, and I said, babe, we're going to get this thing started. And we're going to do it right. And from that point forward, it has been the most enjoyable journey, except for Jesus, of my life. And it is better than I ever knew it could be. If you had me write out best case scenario, I wouldn't have done as good as God has given me. So I encourage you, if you feel convicted, just get excited to do this thing right. And go do it right, and it'll make you happier. I guarantee it'll make your spouse happier, and it will be a more effective vessel for the gospel, and it will be the core power source for other relationships. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, if anybody doesn't know you and experience the wonderful grace of Jesus, open their eyes to your love right now. Lord, transform marriages for your glory. May people see how you reconciled us to God by how you reconcile us to each other. May our marriages be gospel magnets. May people watch how we love each other and respect each other despite sin. You don't hold our sin against us, and may we not hold it against each other. Lord, heal and bless every marriage in here. And those who aren't married, Lord, use this message to help them help others. And if in your will they do get married, that it's preparation for them. In Christ's name.